Father, we come before you, come before your word, Lord, with the desire to know you better, the desire to study your word. Father, the desire to see you for who you really are. And I pray, Father, that your word would go forth. It would go forth with clarity, with conviction. Father, that you would use your word to shape us, to mold us, to conform us, to change us. Lord, we want to be holy as you are holy. We want to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel to which you have called us. And Father, to do that, we need your word. We need you and your spirit to speak into us, to convince us, to convict us, to change us, to mold us. Lord, lead us to repentance where we need to be repentant. Father, where we need to change. Father, encourage us where there's encouragement needed. And may our convictions grow stronger as a church, that we would serve you, Father, for your glory and honor. We love you, and it's in your sons that we pray. Amen. We started this series last week, a small little series. I do this every January, and this is the fourth, I said last week the third, but this is actually the fourth time to go through this, and I'm not sure that anybody but Kyla, who's not here today, has heard all of these messages, but I'm going to continue to preach these messages year in and year out, and I'm going to preach them throughout the year, because what Cornerstone stands for is important not only to the leadership, but to everyone in the body of Cornerstone. When somebody comes to you and says, what is Cornerstone about? My prayer is that you could then turn around and answer in detail what we are about and the pillars that Cornerstone stands for. That you would say, we are a church who seeks to exalt Jesus Christ through the preaching of God's word by serving one another. That we have a high view of God, that we understand that God is holy and sovereign, and we understand that because God is holy and sovereign, that we are to be holy as he is holy, and we are to respect and to worship him because he is the sovereign king. My prayer is that if somebody says to you, yes, I checked you guys out, but your pastor is so preachy on Sunday mornings, why do you preach 50 minutes? Don't you know that people only have a 20-minute shelf life in their thinking? That you would say that's not true, that we preach the word because the Bible says we are to preach the word. And that we as a church are to be faithful to God in the way that he has called us to be faithful. Who is the head of the church? Jesus Christ. The elders have been given the task to shepherd the flock of God among them, to serve you, to love you, and to ultimately point you back to being submissive and a humble servant to Jesus Christ, our Lord. But because it's his church, he gets the last word on what we do. There are many things that God doesn't talk about in his word, doesn't talk about the style of music, doesn't tell us that we have to or don't have to do hymns, doesn't tell us what kind of chairs we need to sit in or whether we can use a school or not use a school. But he does give us specific details about what we as a church must be, what we must do to be faithful. And so my prayer is over this last week and these next couple weeks that we uncover so that you will know, that you will be convinced that we are a faithful church who follows God and that we will be united around the truths of God's word and not the preferences of humans. That you would say, listen, it's not the style of music that matters, it's the content that matters. It's not about whether your pastor tells funny jokes in the pulpit or tell stories. It's that the pastor needs to be faithful to preach the content of the Word of God, because the Word of God is what pierces to the soul and changes people for his glory. That we understand conversion. We'll talk about conversion. That we understand who man is. That we have a right view of man, and we'll talk about that next week. And that we have a right view of the purpose of the church. You see, everything we're going to talk about, if you look closely, you will see that people don't understand many of the things that we're going to say. And I get that, because in this world, there's so much information, and there's so many perspectives, and there's so many different experiences, that the question comes down to, how do we know what exactly God has called us to do? And to answer that question, we look to the Word of God, where God has spoken to us and revealed himself to us. So today, we continue our study in the pillars of Cornerstone. And we understand that Cornerstone understands the Word of God. The second pillar in Cornerstone's ministry is the Word of God. Why do we preach the Word? Why is it that content is the sole focus of this church? You see, there's more to ministry than Sunday morning, right? I mean, this is corporate worship. This is where we gather together to exalt Jesus Christ. But is this the extent of our ministry? And the answer is no. There's more ministry, right? We have the fundamentals of the faith. We have Bible studies. We get together with coffee. We fellowship with one another. We pray for each other. We talk to each other throughout the middle of the week. We pray for each other. We encourage each other. We edify each other. And so the preaching of God's word is central on a Sunday morning, and it's central because God says it's to be central. But at the same token, we understand that preaching is not all we do, and yet everything we do always incorporates the word of God, because the word of God is needed in every aspect of ministry. When the word speaks, we listen. When the word doesn't speak, we give preference. And we look back and we say, listen, we are going to focus on what the word of God focuses on. We are not going to make a big deal about little things. We are not going to be a church, and if you don't like the leadership under this, then I probably should be fired. But I will not make a big deal about things the word of God doesn't speak about. You hear stories about churches arguing over the color of their pews, and you sit there and you think, what are we focused on when the color of the pews becomes more important than the preaching of God's word? We as a church need to say, when God speaks, that's a big deal. When God doesn't speak, it's not a big deal. God has written 66 books for our edification, for his glory. And he's given everything we need for life and godliness to equip us for good work. That's important to understand. How long ago was this book written? At minimum, 2,000 years, right? Roughly, give or take, 50, 60, maybe 100 years. Revelation is probably written in 94 AD. Right? Culture was different. Nobody was on the internet. Nobody was looking at their phones for their Bibles. In fact, most people probably didn't have their own copy of the Word of God. And yet, culture's changed, times have changed, and the timeless Word of God still speaks to us. It is still sufficient. In another 100 years, if the Lord doesn't return and culture is vastly different and men are wearing skinny jeans, which they shouldn't do, and things are different, and that's the normal, and God's word will still be sufficient for that time. If we're flying in cars or we're beaming to places, God's word will still be sufficient. And to be honest with you, people haven't changed at all. Just the environment and the technology changes. In every generation, from age to age, there's still the human heart, and from age to age, there's still the need for the word of God. So let's unpack, why is the word so important to us? Why is it that we as a church say, hey, the word of God is a big deal, and we as a church are going to come under the authority of the word of God, and we are going to listen to it, and we are going to follow it? So let's look at the word of God. The Son has spoken. The King has spoken, and this is his word. And the first thing I want you to see about the word of God is that it is superior. The word of God is superior. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Excuse me. For we do not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, who's speaking here? This is Peter. What did Peter see with two other disciples of Christ? The transfiguration, right? That's what Peter's talking about. For we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Well, what's Peter talking about? He's talking about the time when he saw Jesus transfigured. That has to be an amazing sight. Could you imagine being one of three men to see Jesus transfigured and standing in front of you? The glory and the awe that they saw. It compelled them to want to set up a memorial and to worship him. It would have been the same response as Isaiah, who sees the Son upon the throne and the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, and his glory fills the temple." And this is majestic. Could you imagine witnessing this? Have you ever witnessed something so amazing that you think it's life transforming? Or you hear people say, "Wow, you went through that event. That had to transform your life." When we were called to Vegas and in transition, my family decided to go back and visit our parents in Oklahoma. And we made it to New Mexico, to Albuquerque, and stayed the night. And the next morning we get up and we start to drive, and we're traveling out, and we get to this little town called Santa Rosa. I'll never forget Santa Rosa. And about 11 miles outside of Santa Rosa, the back left tread on our tire came off, and the car spun, rolled under the back of a big rig, where the big rig rolled over the front of our Expedition, crushing it, and we spun out on the side of the road, and our entire family lived through that event. Gabe was like 1 year old. We took him out, and he just smiling at us. Like, that was fun. I forget about that event all the time. In fact, I don't remember. That event is something that I have to kind of like, usually when I'm looking at the picture, "Oh yeah, I got in that accident." Or when somebody's like, "Hey, we're traveling through New Mexico," I'm like, "Oh yeah, Santa Rosa." Somebody said, I'll bet being saved to that event really gives you and compels you all the more for the work to go minister the gospel of Christ. And you know what? At some level, going through that event at that moment, it was that reality that, hey, we're still alive because we have work to do. Would have been great to go home, to be honest with you. Great to sit around with Jesus and drink good coffee and fellowship with him. But we're here, and that's good for us, and it's good for you. But that event didn't shape my life. That experience didn't shape my life. And I think about this world, and I think about the rhetoric that I hear from the world, and the rhetoric is that those with experience have authority. Those with experience know more. Those in your experiences, those are what shape your life. And so take your experiences and oh, you need to learn something about this. Well, go find somebody who's experienced it, right? I mean, some of us don't listen to anyone else when it comes to wisdom on parenting unless we trust their experiences. We look at people and we say, okay, we live in a world where experience equals knowledge. And the more experience you have, then obviously the more knowledge you have. Right? Does this resonate with anybody? Am I out on an island on this? Where, oh, this man, look at his experience. He's a professional. You should seek him out. Or somebody says, oh, you know what? I was hiking the other day and I had this religious experience and God spoke to me and now I got to tell you what he said. And people go, wow, think about that experience. And then we begin to even seek our own experiences. How come I don't have this kind of experience? How come I don't have this kind of event? Or somebody says, my kid died and spent 90 minutes in heaven. And let me tell you about his experience because that will conform you and shape you and change your life. And people go, wow, I got to read that book. Why didn't I get that experience, God? We heighten experiences and think that other people's experiences will teach us and conform us and mold us. So let's go back to Peter. Peter! This great experience, what are you going to teach us from your experience? Verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. I'm sorry, what, Peter? Peter, you have this experience. Tell us about your experience. Peter says, we have the prophetic word made more sure. But Peter, tell us about the transfiguration. We have the prophetic word made more sure, meaning there is more surety in the Word of God than there is in Peter's experiences. Peter, are you saying that the Word of God has more value than your experience on the Transfiguration? So we have the prophetic word made more sure. Is Peter saying yes to that? What is more sure, Peter's experience or the Word of God? The Word of God. If you said more experiences, let's talk after the service. Listen to what Peter says. Peter, should I pay attention to 90 minutes in heaven, or should I pay attention to the Word of God? So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What's more important, your experience or the Word of God? The Word of God. What is to be the center of our attention? Is it to be the experiences or life's events? No, it is to be the Word of God. The Word of God is superior to anyone's experience. Listen, I hear this all the time. Well, who are you to say that the experience is wrong? I will never question the experience you had, but sometimes I will question the interpretation of the experience to which you offer. We do, and then typically the response is, well, now you're judging me. No, listen, we do this all the time. He said it was consensual. She said it was rape. If I follow the logic of I cannot question your experience, then we can do nothing to help this woman or to get to the bottom of it, right? But we would cry, that's unjust. If she was wrongfully treated, then we need to find out. And so people go to court over this all the time. Yes. In his experience, it was simply consensual. But she said it wasn't. She said it was rape. I don't doubt the experiences. I doubt the interpretation of those experiences. And when somebody says to me, this guy went to heaven or hell, and he came back and he told you a story, don't you want to hear it? I sit there and I think, don't you remember the story of Jesus and Lazarus, where Lazarus says, hey, look, can I go back and tell my friends how bad hell is? And Jesus says, listen, they have the Word of God. Luke 16, if they're not going to listen to the word, they're not going to listen to you. Thank you, Jesus. We have in the Word of God a superior revelation than anything else, and it is our job to come to the Word of God and to study it and to come under the authority of the Word of God and to submit to it and to follow it. But know this, first of all, verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. In other words, this is not some man's opinion. This is inspired by God. Now, if you go and turn on the History Channel, you'll get Pawn Stars. But back in the day when they used to do History Channel and they would talk history, you would probably get something like this. Well, you see, in 351, the council sat down and they wrote the Word of God as a council. And then after that, the Word of God was made. And that is a false view of history. None of the councils in church history were ever there to discuss and to form the Word of God. All of those councils met to talk about, most of them to talk about the Trinity and the specific details of the Trinity, and all of them saw the Word of God as authoritative and as inspired. And so they debated the Word of God. They did not write or shape or conform the Word of God. The Word of God is superior. Read Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. There's a sense in which I walk out my front door and I see God's creation and I say, yes, God, you are powerful and you are holy and you created this. But that revelation in and of itself will not lead you to Jesus Christ. You need, I need, we need the Word of God. We need the Bible. All 66 books of it, for it testifies to us about the Word of God. Go to 2 Peter or 2 Timothy. We see the Word of God is purposeful. Second point, the Word of God is purposeful. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. The Word of God is purposeful. You, Timothy, Paul's writing to Timothy, This is Paul's last letter ever composed. He writes it to Timothy, his disciple in the ministry. And he says to Timothy, "You, Timothy, however, continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Now remember, when Paul writes this, he didn't have a nice little calfskin leather Bible or an iPhone app with a Bible. They were still writing the New Testament. So he's definitely talking about the Old Testament. And he's saying, remember, Timothy, this what we now call the Old, he wouldn't have called it the Old Testament, by the way. He called them the sacred writings. He said, these are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. You see, the Word of God has purpose, right? And the purpose of the Word of God is to take unbelievers and to lead them to salvation, and then to take believers and to edify us and equip us for the work of the saints. Verse 15, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom. The writings gave him the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. They testify about Christ Jesus and about the cross. And Timothy, learning from the scripture, places his faith in Christ Jesus, and he repents and he follows Christ Jesus, because the Word of God is used by the Spirit of God to pierce us, to shape us, to mold us and conform us. Whenever somebody says to me, "You did not present the gospel," and I say, "Why?" And they say, "Because there are 4 points of the gospel and you didn't talk about the third point." I always ask, "Did I preach the Word of God?" And they say, "Yes." And then I say, "Then if I preach the Word of God, is the Word of God going to do what the Word of God does, and is it going to save people? What is the Word of God going to do?" Notice Paul doesn't say, "Hey, you received the right, like, kind of fourfold equation that led you to salvation." He said, "The whole scriptures led you to salvation." They have purpose. They lead people to salvation. But the purpose also, verse 16, all scripture. Now the word "all" in the Greek actually means all. All of the scripture. All scripture is inspired. Greek, God breathed. And this coordinates with 2 Peter. It is God-breathed. When man wrote God's word, God inspired and breathed them and directed them. These men did not dictate. There are stylistic differences. And when we get into the fundamentals of the faith, we'll talk about this a little bit. There are stylistic differences between these authors. These authors were allowed to use metaphor. They were allowed to use hyperbole. They were allowed to use different rhetorical devices. Hebrews is extremely illogical argument, almost a legal brief in some ways. And then in other ways, we have 2 Corinthians, which is just kind of this written letter, for almost a love letter from a man who shepherded Corinth. And he writes to them with much passion and desire, and a desire to see them and a desire to minister to them. And yet there's less structure than there is in the book of Hebrews. And yet both equally inspired. Even Song of Solomon, inspired by God for our edification. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. Okay, why is it profitable? It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Whenever I hear something's profitable, it kind of piques my interest, because I like profitable, you like profitable. I don't know anybody that doesn't like profitable. What is the Word of God profitable for? It's profitable for teaching me, for training me, for equipping me, for correcting me. It's always weird when somebody says, "Oh, I can't believe that the sermon, I felt convicted. I don't like that." That's what the Word of God does. It corrects us. The Spirit uses His Word and says, "Listen, you're off on this. You need to repent and change your mind and come over here. Your thinking is wrong. Change. This is the way I want you to think. This is what I want to give you." Is it sometimes hurt? It absolutely sometimes hurt. But it's good. I would rather the Spirit convict me and change me than to continue to be blinded by my own sins and dishonor the Lord. But I love what it says in verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The word of God will equip you to be a servant of Jesus Christ. It will change you. It will shape you. It will teach you how to love one another. It will teach you how to serve one another. It will teach you how to revere the Lord. It will teach you how to honor him, how to exalt him, how to lift his name on high. It will teach you these things. Whenever somebody comes to me and says, yes, but psychiatry says this, and it's contradicting the word of God, I always say, but the word of God will equip you for every good work. There's no loophole. There's no exception clause. And yet, speaking to people constantly, I want to ask myself, why do you think there's a loophole for you? The word of God is good for everyone else, but for me it's different. I've heard people say, I'm really only filled by the singing in the church. And I sit there and I think, wow, the word of God, you have the exception clause to the word of God. You need the word of God. You need it to equip you. I need it to equip me. In fact, I cannot, we're going to talk about this in the purpose of the church. The purpose of a leader in the church is to equip you for the work of ministry. There is no way I can equip you outside of the content of Scripture. We'll talk about this more in the future. I can teach you how to make good coffee. I don't mind doing that. But to equip you for every good work is going to require opening Bible and teaching Bible. Look down, verse 2 of chapter 4. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience. Using God's word, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and be patient with your instruction. What that tells us is that God's word is authoritative. You see, if we're preaching the content of Scripture, then God has every right to reprove us, to change us, to rebuke us, and to exhort us. His word has every right. It is the standard. It is the truth. It is the measure of holiness. And he has every right to say, this is what my word says. And listen, you, as me, as your sovereign king, we need you to come under the word of God and to follow it. It is authoritative. Again, there is no exception clause to this. Listen, you come under the authority of God's word unless you have experienced this or gone through that. No, every person is held accountable by God's word. It is the standard of truth. If God's word says love one another, then God means for all of us to do what? Love one another. Right? But sometimes it's hard. Yes, sometimes it's hard. And yet the commandment still sits there. And God still says, love one another. God's word will shape you. And we need to allow it to shape us. We need to allow it to change us. Those who study God's word, you will know that by their worldview. They will make a big deal about what Scripture makes a big deal about. And they will make a little deal about what Scripture makes a little deal about. They will follow his word. We'll talk about this more next week. They'll see the need to preach the gospel to unbelievers, and they'll see the need to encourage and edify one another in the word of believers. Someone who's equipped in the word of God, their counsel will be biblical. They'll actually be able to open the Bible and say, here's what I'm talking about. Because it's authoritative. So we talk about ministering to people and we talk about unbelievers, and it's our desire and our heart's desire to see unbelievers come to Christ. It's our desire to see believers edified and strengthened and made holy, to see them change to be more holy as he is holy, that we talked about that last week. If God is holy and he is holy, then and he says to us, we are to be perfect as he is perfect. We are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Then it is our desire to love one another, to encourage each other to be holy as he is holy, to be a part of the process of changing and to helping people change to be more like Jesus Christ. And no matter what issue you face, and no matter whoever you minister to, when you're ministering to them, there are always issues that come out, and there are always problems, and we are all prone to look at the surface issue of the problem, to look at the fruit on the tree rather than to go to the base of the tree. We are to look at the symptoms rather than the heart. But what we must understand is that we pursue the heart and we use the Word of God because we know that the Word of God is what cuts through the exterior of man and gets into the heart and changes the heart. The Word of God is piercing. Hebrews says, for the Word of God is living and active and it is sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit of both joints and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Give me a man who knows his word, and I will show you a man who can minister to others accurately. Because he'll weigh the heart issues. Whatever trial we're going through, whatever ministry we're trying to do, and I love Cornerstone because people here have a heart for ministry. They have a heart for people. They want to see unbelievers saved, and they want to see believers edified. And the solution is, how do you do that? You use the Word of God. Why? Because the Word of God cuts through all the exterior, drives straight to the heart where the Spirit changes the heart. And if you want to see people changed, see a heart changed first. They always talk about this. Apparently, guns are a big deal right now in the media. And how do we stop mass shootings? How do we stop people from hating one another? Well, it seems like the world would say maybe we should have Christmas all year round where the hope of prosperity and peace is advocated, you know, outside of just December. I was thinking about that this morning. Wow, December's over. There's no more this cry for peace and prosperity and love. We must be in January. But I know this. I know that removing weapons, I know that taking things away doesn't change human hearts. I don't even care which side of the aisle you land on that issue. I know that we have family members who we question why they do what they do, and we don't understand why they don't love or why they do love. And I know this, that the only way to see true change in them is for their heart to change. Ministering to those who are alcoholics for a couple years, you would see the way that the AA clinic would minister to them, and they would give them a list of things to do and to avoid, and it was very external driven, and they were amazed at how much return there was and how many people would come back. And to be honest with you, if AA were a business, they'd be out of business a long time ago. Their effectiveness rate's like 10%. It's horrendous. But sometimes you'd meet a guy and he would change. And he would change because God's word would pierce his heart and his thoughts and his intentions would change. And he would go from wanting to worship himself by drinking alcohol to wanting to worship Jesus Christ. And when you find somebody whose motives have been changed from selfishness to worship Jesus Christ, they're going to make the changes in their life necessary to honor him, including abandoning drunkenness. In today's culture, we could even talk about drugs. In fact, most of the guys that dealt with it AA were, it was a drug problem, not a drinking problem. But it was the same heart issue. When we're ministering to other people and when we're doing ministry, what we need to realize is what needs to change are not the symptoms and the exterior actions. What needs to change is the heart. And the only way to change the heart is through the Word of God. I often said, if I can get a guy to quit drinking alcohol, that's great. But it doesn't solve anything, right? You just have an unbeliever who doesn't drink alcohol anymore. But you still have a heart issue because he's still an unbeliever. No, we're interested in a greater change. We're interested in a change that changes people from being dead in their transgressions to worshipers of Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about that next week. Because the word is authoritative, because it's purposeful, because it's superior, we as a church are called to preach the word. Your next point. We are to preach the word. Who will build God's church? Christ. Are you called to build God's church? No. We're just called to be faithful. What does God say we need to do to be faithful? Preach the word. That's a command. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. In other words, preach the word all the time. Preach the word. Make preaching a part of your life. Make preaching the goal and the purpose of the church. Preach the word. Church, we preach the word. Why? Because Christ has commanded us, preach the word. We recognize its authority. We recognize its superiority. We recognize that it pierces. We recognize its purpose. And we will preach the word. If you're interested in stories and guys that I got stuck listening to some guy this week for some reason, and it was story after story after story. And I thought, I could never spend all week trying to find this many stories. And then I'm not a good storyteller, so there's no way I would be able to tell those stories and captivate the audience. So my thought is, wow, why don't we just stick with what Timothy says, preach the word. Preach the word. You think about Jesus' ministry. What did Jesus emphasize? What does he leave wanting to emphasize? There's some discussion. Well, maybe we should help the poor. Yes, we should help the poor. Why? Because we love people. Would Jesus say, help those who are refugees? Yes, absolutely. He would say, help those who are refugees because he loves people. In fact, if you go back and look in the Old Testament, you'll find that he has a heart for the sojourner and the one that doesn't feel like he has a nation and the one who wants to cling to Israel because God is, the Yahweh is the God of Israel, our triune God. And so he says, have a heart for them, for I had a heart for you when you were a sojourner in Egypt. God has a heart for the refugee. And would he want us to take care of them? Yes, absolutely. Does he want us to feed people? Yes. Does he want us to help us to poor? Yes. Does he want us to help one another? Yes. Does he want us to love people? Yes. Does he want us to give good gifts to people? Yes. But what does he mainly want us to do? Before Jesus leaves, he calls the greatest meeting ever established with his disciples, and he says to them, go therefore and do what? Make disciples. How are you to make disciples? Teaching them all that I have commanded you. We'll talk about this more. The church's purpose is to make disciples. How do you do that? Baptizing and teaching them. The reason why we open God's word and we teach God's word is because we know that the Spirit will use his word to make us disciples and better followers of Jesus Christ. All of those other things are important, but what is the last words of Jesus? Teach them what I taught you. Listen, if your ministry to refugees and to homeless and to the poor doesn't include the Bible, then why are you ministering to them? Love them so that you can be a part of making them a disciple. Why does God have you in the midst of unbelievers? So that you can help make them disciples. Teach the word. Speak the word to them. Show them the word. There's much confusion in this world. I hear this all the time. Well, you know, 20 minutes is our... And the longest people can pay attention to anything is 20 minutes, right? You all heard this. We all have 20 minutes and then our attention goes out the door. I disagree. Proof? How many of you can watch a 3.5-hour movie? Okay, exactly. If you can watch a 3.5-hour movie, you can listen to the Word of God be preached for an hour. Is that right? If you're interested in something, you will sit there all day. How many of you have gotten stuck checking out YouTube videos for like hours on end? Exactly, me too. It's like, what did I just do? And yet, if you're interested in something, you will invest in it. If you're interested in something, sometimes I sit there and I go, I'm sorry that sermon went long last week. And people go, I had no idea. And the one thing I know about that person is they love the Word of God and they're interested in the Word of God and they want the Word of God. And when we want that, we will sit there and we will listen to it. I had a friend come back from a friend of mine who's a missionary in Jordan, went to Africa when he was 18, and I would never have, he even will tell you, don't do what he did. It was the dumbest way to go to Africa in the history of going and doing missions, and he'll tell you that. Those are his words. But one of the things he said is he goes to this little village, and in the morning he walks out and he opens the door, and there's food at his like, right when he opens the door. And you go, wow, that's amazing. And he said they would feed him. And then he would teach the villagers the word of God for an hour, and he would say, okay. And they would look at him and go, okay, are you going to keep going? And he would sit there and go, you want me to go more? Yeah, could you teach us more? And he'd go, okay. And so he'd teach them more. And he said it got to the point where he was constantly writing Bible lessons because they would sit and listen for 4, 5, 6 hours. He said some days it was so bad. They sat there for so long wanting more and more and more and more for so long. He said, I didn't know what else to do. So I just read them the book of Acts and I read them the book of John. He said, I just read them the Bible, and they sat there and they wanted it. Another friend of mine said that he had gone, and Rick Collins was there, and he was preaching, and he preaches a sermon, and when he sits down, they said, the pastor leans over and says, hey, good job, man. He said, great. And he said, by the way, after these next 3 songs, we expect you to stand up and preach another one. And then I hear Americans talk about 20-minute attention problem, and I sit there and I think, no, that's an excuse. If you're interested, you will listen to the word of God. My goal is to be faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I didn't tell you to go there. Sorry. Please forgive me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Verse 4. And in my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and the power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. Yet we do not speak among those who are mature of wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. There's something here. He says, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. If you go back to Paul's day, you see, Paul's day, they didn't go to movies. They had plays, and they also had another form of entertainment, and that is they would go to speakers, public speakers. And there were these great orators of the day, and those orators could stand up, and they could speak for an hour, 2, 3 hours on end. And they knew how to craft and organize their sermons or their lectures so as to lead you to the result they wanted. Have you ever listened to a comedian and you think, that guy's hilarious? And then you try to repeat one of his jokes and everyone sits there and just kind of... And you go, yeah, I guess the timing is important. My favorite is when, you know, like your kids see a movie and then they try to tell you the funny part and you're like, I guess you had to kind of be there. And you realize what? You realize that those comedians, they know how to craft it in such a way to make you laugh. And the good ones do it without cuss words. Brian Regan. Guy's hilarious. He would have fit in well. You see, back in Paul's day, they knew how to craft their speeches to give you the result they wanted. If they wanted the whole audience crying, they knew how to produce that effect. They knew if they wanted you to be laughing, they knew how to produce that effect. If they wanted you angry, they knew how to produce that effect. They knew how to craft their oratory speeches so to lead you to the results they wanted. And Paul says, I didn't come with the superiority of speech or of wisdom, For I want to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, Paul says, I came to you with the content of the word of God preaching Christ because I didn't want your belief to be the result of my speaking rhetoric. I wanted your belief to be the result of the Spirit of God working through the word of God in your lives. So that when Paul says, my message and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and the power of God. What is he saying? He's saying, listen, Corinthians, you know you're not believers because of my speaking abilities. You're believers because the Spirit used the Word of God to save you, and that's his power. Somebody says to me, you could be more dynamic behind the pulpit. You could be less monotone, and you could really move these people. I don't know that you believe in the Spirit because you don't believe in speaking in tongues. And I think, well, I don't care if you speak another language, just have an interpreter. And I sit there and I think, but people are being edified and they're being saved. That's the demonstration of the Spirit through his word. I've seen growth in people in Cornerstone. Have you seen growth in people around you, Cornerstone? Have you seen maturity in people around you? You've seen the demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God using his word to change people. Why? So that your faith wouldn't rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You see, some people start churches and they have this amazing man up there with his personality, and he's got the right, always wears the right shirt that shows off his biceps in such a way that it's like, you know, guy's got guns and he's funny and he's energetic. And if you realize this, that that's the way the church started, and he doesn't preach the content of the truth. But they have to keep doing that. Why do they have to keep doing that? Because what brought them there is what they have to do to keep them there. There's never going to be a day when they say, hey, now today we're going to become faithful to the Word of God and expect this church to say the same. I would rather speak the content of the Word of God and trust the Spirit than to stand up and try to move you through rhetorical devices and persuasive speech. Hitler moved a nation because of his rhetorical, political abilities. I would rather look and say, wow, look at the work of the Spirit through the faithfulness of the Word of God. You want to know what I spend my week doing? I spend my week studying the content of Scripture. Because that's what's going to edify your souls. I even am studying for future sermons, knowing that a better base of knowledge of God's word is going to feed you better. Understanding of the Song of Solomon, you may not see that for years, but I know that's going to feed you better if I do understand it. I know it'll shepherd you. I know the Scripture will work. I know the Spirit will use his word to mold and to shape and to conform. Excuse me. I must need some more hot tea. Oh, bless you, brother. Now you can say, Pastor is drinking in the pulpit. Gabe this morning says to me, you get tea, Dad? Yeah. You love tea? I like hot tea. But you love coffee more? Yes, son. Gabe's in the lead. Let's go to our last point. I intentionally this week tried to reduce this sermon down, and I knew I was going to have a problem. Corporately, we preach the word. What do I do with the word of God? What do you do with the word of God? What is this? Is this a Sunday morning prop? Hey, it's going to church. It's time to grab this thing. Some of you say, well, I got it on my phone. Excuse me. Some of you, it's Some of us I know, hey, I have access to the Word of God. We have more access to the Word of God than anyone else in the history of man. You can even go to Google and you can find the Bible online and you can read it. You don't even have to take your Bible anymore as long as you have Google. But my question is, what do you do with it? How do you treat this? Is this the Word of God? Is this, man does not live on bread alone, but every word from the mouth of God? Is this the sustaining word that ministers to my soul on a daily basis? Or is this a prop for Sunday and Bible studies? Pastor, are you giving me, I need to read my Bible more? Remember, preach the word, exhort. So yes, this is an exhortation. Read your word. Do you really need a Bible reading plan? If you do, I'll talk to you. I'll help you work something out. I have a friend of mine who has a Bible reading philosophy. I love it. He says, once a week I read one of the Gospels. I read through the books of the Old Testament. I read books of the New Testament. I read the letters of Paul. That's great. The point is that he's reading the Word of God. Better to read the Word of God than to sit there and have a plan to read the Word of God and never actually do it. Sometimes it's unfortunate I have these conversations where someone says, I'm so busy. I say, you're not that busy. You're not so busy that you can't read the Word of God. In fact, the fundamentals of the faith are coming up, and it's going to require outside extracurricular work where you go through the fundamentals of the faith and you work on them so that you're ready for the lesson. And that will take time, and that will take energy. But let me ask you something. If we look at each other's calendar, is there time in your calendar to study the Word of God? Yeah. You know how many people I talk to who don't miss a game for their favorite sports team? Look, if you can make every game or watch every game from your favorite sports team, you have time to study the Word of God. Yeah, but I have kids to take care of, and we have to eat dinner at night, and, you know, I mean, it takes a lot of work. I get on, and I check the Pioneer Woman, and I get the recipes, and I have to go to the store, and then I make these Pioneer, and I take pictures, and I post them on Instagram and Facebook, and everyone can see what an amazing mom chef I am. Listen, your family will live with turkey sandwiches, right? Sometimes I hear couples talk, well, we just don't have enough quality time, and oh, I'm so tired at the end of the night, and you know, well, what are you doing? Well, dinner is such a production. Well, why don't you just do turkey sandwiches and hang out with each other? What's eating your time? Look at what's eating your time. That's where your priorities are. Is that fair? What are your priorities? Show me your calendar and I will show you your priorities. One of the best moments in the world is that moment at 5 a.m. where you're sitting there and everyone else in the house is asleep and it's just you and your coffee and your lab. And you have to get your studying done before 7 if you have a lab who eats at 8, because from 7 to 8, it's like you just want to like go throw him in a room and, dog, I know you're hungry. It's fine. It's some of the best time before anyone else in the family's up. Nobody's texting you. Nobody's calling you. Nobody's even Facebooking. It's great. You wake up and you read the Word and you have time to pray and nobody bothers you. I don't know a single spouse that complains that the other spouse gets up early and lets them sleep. Do you? I just can't believe it. He lets me sleep in the morning. I've never heard that. We have time to study the Word of God. Don't just read it to read it and check it off and say, wow, I read Psalm 1 today and Psalm 2. Read it to know your Lord. Meditate upon the Word of God. Ask the Spirit to change you. Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. And its leaves do not wither, and in whatever he does, he will prosper. You can tell mature believers spend time in their word because they're unfazed by life. The chaos comes and they stand there like a tree firmly planted. Trees that have shallow roots, the water comes and it rushes and it, the tree falls over because its roots aren't firmly planted in the ground and the water bowls it over and carries it downstream. How many humans do you know that are like that? The littlest thing happens and their whole week is unearthed. And they're rattled and they're shaken. And they're rattled and shaken because they mentally don't understand and they don't have any way to deal with life's trials and life's problems. But when your meditation is on the Word of God and you are one who studies the Word and you meditate on it and you dwell on it and it is rooted in your heart, then you are the kind of person that will not be persuaded by false doctrine, bad theology, or life's crazy events. You'll be a tree firmly planted, and no matter how crazy it gets around you, you'll be going, Lord, this is great. I love you. How do I minister to these people? How do I serve them? I can always tell these people because they're not persuaded and swayed by their emotions. Whenever I talk to people that are like, oh, I didn't do it because I didn't feel like it. And the next week they're like, oh, I just felt like it. And so I did it. And the next week I didn't feel like it. And he's like, well, where are you at? Usually people that are governed by their emotions are not firmly rooted in God's word, allowing God's word to direct their paths. And listen, we live in an emotion-driven world, don't we? Last night after the game, and wow, what an amazing win. How do you feel? What's he going to say? Oh, this is horrible. We won the game. But I've noticed this. Every sporting event, when somebody wins, they walk up to him, and the first question is, how do you feel? As if what they feel is the most important thing in the world. Maybe I'm just me. I don't care how you feel. By the time it's the post-game report, I'm like, hey, let's go find something else. You know, a good game. I'm done. I don't care how you felt about it. I love that. Coach, are you angry by the way they dropped the game at the end? Of course he's angry. We live in an emotion-driven world. And it's sad when I see Christians who I know love the Lord. I didn't feel like doing this today, so I didn't do it. And I think there's not a, and search the scriptures high and low. If you find one, please let me know. I ask this question, I'm always looking for, is there some place in scripture where God says if you don't feel like it, you don't have to do it? And I haven't found a single place that says if you don't feel like it, don't do it. In fact, how many of you can share this experience? I remember one night, I'm tired, I'm exhausted, and I'm like, I gotta go to Bible study. It's like, I don't feel like going, and I gotta teach. So you go, and you're worn out, and you're tired, and you're exhausted. And after the Bible study's over, you're like, man, that was great. That was awesome. Lord, you're great. The ministry was great. The fellowship was great. The teaching was subpar, but everything else was great. And you get in the car and you go home and you're jazzed and you're excited because you spent the night with God's people studying God's word and dwelling on God himself. And you sit there and you go, why on earth did I ever have doubts that this would be joyful? Has anybody else ever experienced that? Am I alone? Am I on an island? And it's that reminder that when we're faithful and we follow God and we do what he asks us to do, the emotions follow right living. You understand that? You don't wait for joy, then serve other people. Usually what happens is you serve other people because you love Christ and the joy follows suit. The emotions are the caboose of the train. And our actions and our thinking are the engine. And if you get those out of whack, you'll never serve. Right? And I'm so thankful. Who's the perfect image of this? Jesus Christ, tired, worn out. You got to think he's tired of those apostles from time to time and the questions they ask. And yet he just still puts a smile on his face and he loves and he serves his people. Was Jesus tempted to not do something because he didn't feel like it? He was tempted in everything, yet he was without sin. Of course he was. That's what I love about God. He says, listen, take my word, meditate on it, ingrain it in your heart, ingrain it in your thinking, and then follow me. And you will grow. I would challenge you, Cornerstone, read Psalm 119 this way. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. How can a young man keep his way pure? In other words, how can you live a holy life as he is holy? By keeping it according to your word. If you don't know, if we don't know what God's word says, how are we going to live according to it? Fair question? I'll leave you with that. Father in heaven, we love you. Father, convicting sermon to prepare for, convicting sermon to hear. Lord, for we know our hearts are so easily swayed to think there's something more pressing or more important this day than your word. Father, grow our convictions that we would stand upon your word, that we would understand the significance and the importance of it, not only to the church, but to me as an individual. Father, that I would understand that not only do I need to study the word, but I need to hear the word of God preached, that I need to hear it taught, that I need preaching in my life, Father. For you have said, preach the word, and you have said that we need to hear the preaching of your word. We love you, Father, and it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, what a word.